Good morning, friends and brethren. It's so good to see you today. We have a good number. We have several visiting with us. Good to see you. Glad to have you with us today. A couple of times a year, I'm away for a few days to attend some Bible studies with other Christians. And these are groups organized by a couple of men that are not connected to any congregation. It's just a group of preachers and elders that come together, and we have some a little more intense type studies. We pay our own expenses and just enjoy being challenged by others who are maybe studying some subjects that sometimes do not receive the attention that it should. And we try to prepare ourselves to be a little bit stronger on those subjects. Well, last fall, I attended a two-day study with a group of about 30 preachers and elders, and it was on the subject of social drinking. And the format for our study was there would be six one-hour lectures and 6 one-hour discussion periods. And I wondered just a little bit if we could really fill all that time with profitable discussion, you know, because Scripture really says, you know, only says so much about strong drink. But, you know, after 2 days, I walked away realizing that our time was filled very well. The content was rich, it was productive, it was challenging studies. And I didn't really walk away with any new revelations or any new conclusions, but I did gain a broader understanding of alcohol and its use in Scripture, and I think I came out of it a little more firm in my convictions on some things. Well, the debate of whether it is right for Christians to drink alcohol is not new to this generation. Nor is it a surprise to know that there were men of biblical times who struggled with the consumption of too much strong drink and the consequences that came with it. And so has every generation since that time. I cannot tell you the arguments that might have been made years ago to try to justify drinking alcohol, but I know some of them that are used today. There is, it seems, a growing number of Christians who are trying to justify alcoholic drink or the idea of social drinking. And it's not an argument that proposes drinking in excess. That's not the idea of social drinking or drinking to the point of losing control, but it's the idea of just having a glass of wine with dinner or a drink in a social environment, when you're together with friends. And I can hear the proponents and their arguments in favor of such, but the real question becomes whether these are biblically justifiable arguments and conclusions. I want to emphasize what the argument is not. We are not talking about whether it is right to drink in excess to the point of drunkenness. And even the proponents of an occasional social drink are not making that argument. And that's not what they're saying. The proponents of an occasional drink are saying maybe just that, just having a drink. But anyone with minimal Bible knowledge knows here, number one, that drunkenness is condemned. And drunkenness will keep us from heaven. Here's a reminder of a couple of things. If you look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul, he dealt with this very issue when he wrote to the church at Corinth, reminding them both of what they need to be thinking of then, and it's a reminder of where they came from as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God." And so, like I said, it was a reminder here that when we sin and we walk and live in sin, it separates us from God. And we will not inherit the kingdom of God if that's the life we choose to live. But he was commending these brethren. He's saying, such were some of you. This is what you used to be. But you've been washed and you've been sanctified. Now you're walking in the light. In 1 Peter chapter 4, this time it's the Apostle Peter who has something to say about this. And again, it's sort of the same type scenario. He's speaking or writing to those who had become Christians. And it's a little bit of a reminder of what they came out of. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, but he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Here's the contrast that's being set up. That those who have made such a choice to no longer walk in the flesh, not by the lusts of men, but now by the will of God. Tremendous contrast. Verse 3. For it should be sufficient that we did the will of the Gentiles in the former time of our lives, when we walked in licentiousness and lusts and drunkenness and revelry and drinking parties and abominable idolatries, in which they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. In both of these texts, we are reminded that those who are walking in Christ are walking a different life than those who are walking as the Gentiles walk, as he says, or those who are not saved. But that those who are walking in Christ are those who have made some choices in life and have left the previous way of life, knowing that, in fact, we will give an account. Give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And we still have to keep that in mind. Because, I mean, here, the apostles in both cases were writing to those who were walking now as Christians, but being reminded of where they came from and being encouraged not to go back. And so, going back to our point here with social drink, those who might be proponents of social drink, their argument is not the idea of drinking to the point of excess. They would take exception to that. And so we understand as well what Scripture says on that. You know, it has been, for me, at times, troubling that I've not been able to find a Scripture that just absolutely condones or condemns the idea of social drink. Because even the text that we have just looked at, I mean, it's talking about drunkenness. It's talking about revelry or the party scene, or as Peter says, you know, those drinking parties. Well, it's pretty easy to understand and distinguish. Okay, here are some situations. Here are some scenarios that, well, just don't belong to us anymore. We don't belong in that environment. And yet to turn to a passage that says, no, don't even take a drink ever. No, we're not going to find that kind of a statement. And I've thought that, boy, it would be so much easier. It'd be so much easier to understand what to do in this case if we had a passage like that. But God does not always deal with issues in that way. But that is not to assume that God does not deal with the issue. God teaches us not just to think in terms of do's and don'ts. You know, sometimes when God has something to say, he says it to us in such a way that we have to use some wisdom and good judgment. Sometimes it's not enough to ask, where does God say that I can or I cannot do this or do that? And I've had that very discussion with some, with the idea of social drink. Where does it say you can't have a social drink? And so you have to stop. And you have to think about that. It's a real question. It's a fair question. And we have to be able to deal with that. We have to be able to answer questions as that. But we also realize that God does not give us a command for everything that we can or cannot do. If you think about that even for just a moment, can you imagine what this would look like if God had to say every time, you can do this, or thou shalt do this, as we would say, or you should not do that? Can you imagine what this would look like if God gave that kind of instruction for everything, every choice, every decision in life, if we had to have a thou shalt or thou shalt not? We don't. But again, that's not to say that God does not deal with every issue that's pertinent to us. He does. But sometimes he does it in such a way that we have to use some judgment and wisdom. Again, I want us to be assured that God most certainly provides us all of the instruction needed to our lives, where we can be made complete by following his word. When you think of passages like 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God, would we even think or assume for a moment that somehow God left something out? You know, that scripture is good for teaching or for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Would we think for a moment even that God just left something out and didn't tell us something that we need to know? What would make this and other passages like it would make it wrong? It would make it incorrect if God somehow has forgotten to tell us something. Or in Peter's writing in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, when he says that God has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. Again, we are reminded that he has not left anything out and he has not forgotten to tell us anything. But sometimes he is expecting us to take his word and to understand it well enough that we can make some judgments from it. Learning to discern what is good over evil is how God expects us to grow in judgment. The idea of discernment comes from growth that is based on knowledge from God's word. Can I emphasize that again? That if we are to make judgments and discernments that are good and wise, the basis of that has to be from a knowledge of God's word. We can make judgments and discernments without that as a base. But our judgments are going to be very different from what God would want or expect our judgments to be. In Philippians chapter 1, if you look with me, Paul is writing to a church that he much loved and spent time with. And one of the things he says in the first chapter has always kind of stood out to me a little bit in Philippians 1, beginning at verse 9, where he has given thanksgiving for them, and he has mentioned that he prays for them often. He is grateful for their fellowship. In verse 9 he says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, and being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." You think about what Paul was praying for, what he saw and recognized as being important in the lives of these Christians. He prayed that they would be filled with knowledge and discernment. Not just any kind of knowledge and discernment, but ability to approve what is right. Well, how do we know what is right? And who determines even what is right? Well, to be filled with fruits of righteousness. This narrows things down just a little bit more. That if we are to be able to show or demonstrate fruits of righteousness, then the basis of that comes by the will of God. And he says that we might do all things to the glory and to the praise of God. That limits us even more as to what our knowledge must be, finds its basis in. Things that are with God. Knowledge that comes from man will not lead us to fulfilling those objectives. And so we better be careful where we seek knowledge to draw our conclusions. And if we fail to be diligent in godly wisdom, we will struggle in spiritual growth and discernment. And we would not be the first generation to struggle that way. Because throughout the history of God's people, there has been a struggle of those who have made poor choices because they did not understand and know the will of God as they should have known it. It was not that he did not reveal his will to them, but they didn't know it. In the first century, even among some who were Christians, that was an issue. In Hebrews chapter 5, the latter part, the writer is dealing with some, it seems, with some disappointment. dealing with some Christians that, as he said, you ought to be teachers in verse 12. And you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk instead of solid food. And it's a little bit like he's saying, what's wrong with you? You know, that here you should be teaching others, but you cannot. You still need someone to come and to feed you. And so when we are at that level of knowledge, and who wants to really admit that? But if we would be honest with ourselves, when we have not filled ourselves with the knowledge of God in such a way that the fullness of Him can be seen, and that the fruits of the knowledge and will of God can be seen in us, if we've not filled ourselves that way, then the judgments and the discernments we might make would come under question. And remember now, God has not told us as a thus saith the Lord, thou shalt do or thou shalt not do every issue of life. He's not done that. But He has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. He has given us everything in His Word that will lead us to be men who are complete or mature in Christ. And so we're going to have some judgments to make about some things. But what will the basis of our judgments be? Will we be able to make godly discernment? And such is the case when we consider such things as the Christian and alcohol. And wisdom. When we talk about social drink, there is not that thus saith the Lord, as we said, that condemns or approves. Well, how do we make judgments then about this? Well, we are going to have to be wise, and we are going to have to be discerning in regard to this subject. And there's a lot to say about this matter. And this lesson is not going to deal with every issue or question that might come up. But I hope that maybe we consider the grounding principle of making good judgment based on godly wisdom. And we have to ask ourselves a question. Is it wise for a Christian today to drink alcohol? And I would submit that God has a lot to say on the matter. Maybe not in the ways that we think of it, though. I'd like us to consider two or three points here this morning. We need to consider the social drink and the application of wisdom. You know, look at the question again. Is it wise for a Christian today to drink alcohol? And I'm emphasizing the word today. Is it wise today? And I emphasize this because alcohol of today is very different than alcohol in the ancient world. And the problems associated with alcohol today are very different than those of the ancient world. Now, yes, I know there are some similarities too. But I want us to see some of the modern problems that alcohol introduces into the world today. And therefore, we have to apply the principles of Scripture to this modern problem. We need to understand our times. We're not the first to realize we should do that. Years ago, among the children of Israel, the men of Issachar joined forces with David to turn Saul's kingdom over to David. And it's interesting in the text that we read not too long ago in 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32, that they recognized that times had changed, or some things had changed. And it says in the text that they understood the times. And for us to be wise, I think we have to understand the times when we consider such subjects as this. And so when we think of even just some other issues that we might deal with today, could I mention one as an example? It's not the most comfortable thing to bring up, but what about pornography? I mean, we are realizing, even as a nation, there are some realizing that there are some significant problems with pornography. Now, that's not to say that the ancient world did not know anything about pornography, because they did. But they knew nothing about the internet. And they knew nothing about being able to sit on a computer or taking a handheld device and punching a couple buttons and one becoming absorbed in pornography. It's not a new issue. It's not a new problem. But it is presented to us in a way that it is making it a greater problem than it might have been in the past. And what I'm saying is this, that we cannot compare in all respects our modern situation regarding alcohol to that of the ancient world. We need to be careful in our judgments. And we need to be wise in our discernments. And so we think a little farther here about social drink and the application of wisdom. Wine in the Bible and wine today. Well, for one thing, we make serious mistakes when we apply modern definitions to ancient circumstances. In the Bible, the word wine is a very generic term. There are some I've studied with who are very quick to, they might even have a list of every time in the Bible the word wine is used. And they say, see, the Bible is filled with the use of wine. I would agree with that, I would agree with that statement. But in all honesty, what we have to also understand is the word wine, as it's used in Scripture, is a very generic term that both fermented and unfermented juice is called wine in the Scripture. And so how do we know when it's speaking of alcoholic wine or non-alcoholic wine? Well, the context is what will tell us. And sometimes the context is not helpful. And I can't tell you sometimes if it's speaking of an alcoholic wine or a non-alcoholic wine. But we cannot turn to the word in the Bible to the word wine and assume or think that every time the word wine is used that it's always speaking of an alcoholic wine. It is not. And there are some who've really just overstated and misused their arguments and on that very point and have not been very honest in their Bible study. And have not made honest exegesis of the text. Well, if we are going to be the people of God, we are going to have to get honest about these things and a lot of other things too. And make sure that we are taking the Word of God as it's written, as it's intended to be, and let's make some good conclusions about some things. As we said, in some instances, the context even does not give us a clue whether wine is of an alcoholic nature or whether it is not. And that we need to be wise and mature and not too hasty in our conclusions. Never has there been a discussion I've had with somebody on a subject concerning drinking or social drink without them saying, well, even Jesus turned water to wine. And this becomes the strongest proof text in the minds of some to see. Even Jesus had a drink, had someone say. Even Jesus had a nip every now and again. Well, for the first thing, I don't even appreciate Jesus being talked about that way. But to assume that Jesus was becoming a proponent of social drink by that text, be honest about it. From the text, you cannot draw that conclusion. I'm not going to tell you that it was not alcoholic wine because the text doesn't exactly lead us there to either conclusion. But there's a lot of discussion on that we'll save for another time. I'm just trying to make the point, if that's the strongest argument proponents of social drink have to make, and with some, that is their strongest argument, it doesn't prove a thing. If that's the best you got, you better just sit down and listen a while, because that doesn't prove a thing. And, you know, then there are some who will quickly mention Paul instructing Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. See, even the Apostle Paul said it was okay to have a drink. You're right. I agree, he did. But it does not do anything for the argument of social drink. Because it's absolutely limiting in what its purpose is for medicinal purposes. And I'm not going to tell you that alcohol could not be used for medicinal purposes. In fact, many of the medicines we take, if it's liquid, you look at it. There's alcohol in it. But that's the limit of it. And in fact, in Scripture, it would be hard to find any other passage that speaks in a favorable way, if you want to call that a favorable comment, it would be hard to find a passage that speaks in a favorable way about alcohol, drinking of it other than that. And so, social drink and the application of wisdom, we need to be honest in how we use the word, the term wine. And understand that every time wine is mentioned in Scripture, it does not of necessity mean it's speaking of alcoholic wine. We need to at least be that honest in our study of Scripture. There's something else, too, that we should consider with this, is that wine today is typically much stronger than ancient wines. Wine today is fortified to increase alcohol levels. Added sugars and yeast, and in some cases distilled alcohols, is added, you know, to the final product to increase the alcohol content. And the ancient world knew nothing about that process. Natural fermentation could only go so far, and therefore we cannot necessarily apply modern definitions of wine or any other strong drink, as far as that go, to biblical circumstances. It's not parallel, and it's not making a fair argument. Well, something else to consider, strong drink and application of wisdom, the widespread use of alcohol. Here's the point that it just cannot be ignored. You know, too much strong drink in the Bible, yeah, we can find examples of that. And too much alcohol today, we can see a lot of examples of that. Did people in the ancient world get drunk and harm others by their conduct? Yes. I mean, in the earliest part of the scripture, we can find it was Noah who planted a vineyard and became drunk and uncovered himself in Genesis chapter 9. Foolish behavior because of drinking too much. Obviously alcoholic wine. Lot was made drunk by his daughter so that they could conceive by him, if we can stand to think about that. Genesis chapter 19. David made Uriah drunk with wine in hope of concealing his own adultery. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Oh, there's more examples, but that's enough to prove the point, isn't it? That in ancient time, in Bible times, there's examples of what happens when there was too much strong drink consumed. And so these and other cases help us to see that strong drink has been abused in every generation, but still without some of the problems that arise in modern society. Statistics to show the problem here as far as some, you know, modern application. More than 16 million people over 18 years old had some form of alcohol disorder. Statistics from 2013. 16 million people in this country. In that same year, in the ages of 12 to 17, gets that. In the ages of 12 to 17, nearly 700,000 had some form of alcohol use disorder. Can you believe that? Under the category of drinking too much, if you go to the CDC, Center of Disease Control, and just put in something like excessive alcohol use, you'll come up with a statistic that says approximately 88,000 deaths each year in the United States, each year, have been recorded. See, we're talking about an old problem here in a modern environment and what it has done and what it has led to. Excessive drinking was responsible for 1 in 10 deaths among working age adults aged 20 to 64. 1 in 10. Can be attributed to alcohol use or misuse. It was an interesting note that said, they list some persons who should not drink any alcohol. Okay, some persons who should not drink any alcohol, among them include those who are participating in activities requiring skill, coordination, and alertness. Well, I thought that was like everything we did. I mean, did I miss something? Is that like everything we do? Doesn't that require some skill or coordination and alertness? And especially this point about alertness is kind of stuck in my mind. Next time we'll have some comments about that. Just kind of tuck that away right there. Over 10,000 alcohol-related deaths occur in automobile accidents in year 2013 alone. Within this very hour, at least one or more will die due to alcohol-related driving. Wow, like every hour. not saying that alcohol was not a problem in the ancient time. And, you know, I can only imagine that there were some drunken chariot racing accidents somewhere along the line. But in a modern time, modern society, the point is, can we see how the problems multiply and the availability of such alcohol, how it has increased in such a way, and the alcohol content being so much more now, how it increases so much, some of the problems that have to be dealt with. In 2012, over 3 million deaths globally were attributed to alcohol consumption. 3 million deaths globally. And it's amazing. Alcohol misuse is the fifth leading factor in premature death or disability. And listen to this. Among those aged 15 through 49, it is the first leading factor in premature death. One more stat. Drinking in adolescence. About half of underage Americans have used alcohol. We're talking here, those are age 20 and under. About half of underage Americans have used alcohol. About 2 million people ages 12 through 20 are considered heavy drinkers. Would you have thought that you have to talk to your 12-year-old about the dangers of drinking? If you haven't, think again. I mean, we're just talking about here what was an ancient problem so many generations ago, how it is still a problem today, and even how it has increased in so many ways because of its availability and the fact that there are certainly those who are advertising so very effectively of all the reasons why we should drink alcohol and how much fun it will bring to our lives and what a benefit it is to our life. Statistics don't really add up that way. It's just not really that way. And the statistics, they just keep going and going. That's all I'm going to read to you from statistics because the point is made. It is not that strong drink was absent in ancient days, but in the modern era, its negative effect is not diminished at all, but it's increased. It has increased and it touches so many more lives, and there are a few folks that would really try to dispute those facts. And the statistics are all made here just to make this point. Alcohol use and abuse today is not the same as it was 2,000 years ago or 4,000 years ago. Not to say that there was not a problem in biblical times, there was. But the ancient and modern situations with strong drink are simply not the same. And so when we think about social drink and the application of wisdom, there's just some things that we need to keep in mind and think about, consider. And there's more, but not for today. We'll talk about this some more, Lord willing, next week. We need to talk some more about how do we make judgments and how do we use godly wisdom to be able to answer the question, is social drink okay? Is it right for a Christian to have a drink? It's a real question. It's an honest question. And we've already put some things in place that I hope has us thinking about these things. But there's some more that needs to be said. Someone asked the question one time, or made this statement one time. It was in the class that I was in. I thought it was very good. It stuck with me. You know, who would affirm the following point? Who would affirm this? The wise and good thing to do today is to start drinking alcohol. Who would affirm that point? There might be some who would try to, and they would be using their judgment and discernment to do so, but I think I understand where their judgment and discernment comes from. And that's something for us to think about some more. You've been attentive, and I appreciate you listening well. And what we want to do is just lay out some principles for godly living. That's what we're trying to do with this lesson and what is to follow. But even now, as we come to the end of the lesson, we're still talking about principles for godly living, like becoming a child of God, or one who has become detached from God because of a choice to walk in darkness, returning back. There's an invitation that the Lord has given over and over again, that He wants all to be saved. And so as we close the lesson, I want I want to just say to those who have not responded to the gospel of Christ, who have not become baptized believers, who are still carrying the burden of their sins, that Jesus came and died for a reason, for a purpose, and that is to take away our sins. And we find that opportunity in baptism, in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you have been putting off that decision, I'm hoping that you don't delay any longer. And if you're a Christian that has walked away from godly living, walked away from the Lord, he's still calling. He's still wanting you to come back. Would you come? Would you respond as we stand and sing?